Let us pray.
Our most heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We are thankful for your mercy. We know that you are such a gracious God, and we recognize that you have shown us your grace in ways that we can never imagine or fathom. And we recognize that it is a high privilege that we are called your children. What an honor that you have bestowed upon us. Father, we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word in obedience to your command, that we should do so, especially as we see the days drawing near. Therefore, Father, in obedience we have gathered, but we recognize that no human mind can understand, can fathom your plan or purpose, or can even concentrate on your word apart from God the Holy Spirit. It is for this reason then that we ask that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will grant us the necessary concentration that we need as we study through your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we began our study of the strong man from 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 3. 1 Kings chapter 2, we are studying verses 2 through 4. But last week, we ended by asking, who then is a strong man or a strong person? So this morning, we'll continue and conclude that question with other things that follow. A weak man or person is the natural man that is enslaved by sin. He is that individual that does not conform to the laws of God. In effect, a person who does not live according to God's word is indeed a weak person. What I have described is contrary to what we hear today. If you live according to God's word, people think you are weak. For example, if someone abuses you and maltreats you, and you do not retaliate, then people will view you as weak. But according to our explanation, a person who retaliates does not live according to truth. And so, from the divine perspective, that is a weak person, one that who retaliates. So are you surprised then that we define a weak man or person as that natural man enslaved by sin? Well, you should not be, for this description is in accordance with the word of God. We are certain of this because of what the Apostle Paul wrote concerning the Corinthians, who manifested different kinds of sins among themselves. Listen to what the Apostle writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. First Corinthians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. It is, you are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? Now, an interesting phrase appears both in verses 3 and 4, which is mere men. Notice that in each occurrence, it is in the form of a question. In verse 3, we read, are you not acting like mere men? In verse 4, we read, are you not mere men? But then, before each question, the apostle described the sins that the Corinthians were involved with. In verse 3, the sins mentioned were jealousy and quarreling. And in verse 4, the sin was sectarianism. Of course, both sins indicate there is division among the Corinthians. Now, the Corinthians were certainly human beings. So for the apostle to put the question to them as he did implies that it is the ordinary man or woman that behaves in that fashion that he described. So we get the idea that if you are involved in any sin, whether it is partisan spirit or jealousy, that you are a weak man, a weak person. The point then is that a person who is weak or a weak man is that individual that is ruled by sin. Therefore, I am saying to you that you should never boast that you are a man if you define yourself in terms of any sin. In other words, what you can, you know, that, you know, people who define themselves and say, well, you know, I can drink, I'll drink you, or that you can outdo others in anything sinful. That does not make a person a man. But in fact, according to the word of God, it makes for a very weak person. Now we need to emphasize that every weak man or person is a slave. You could protest like the Jews who told Jesus Christ that they had never been slaves, when he told them that they, if they knew the truth, then they would be free. In John 8, 32 through 34, I'm not going to read it. But I'm here to inform you that you are a slave if you live only by your natural inclinations. If you define your manhood in terms of sins, you will know for certain that you are a slave. The Bible states this truth in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Romans 6, verse 16. Romans 6 verse 16. You read, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey. Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Do you see what the Holy Spirit says through the apostle? If you define manhood by succumbing to sin of any kind, then you are enslaved by that sin. Hence, you cannot truly say, as some say, I am my own man. No one is his own man. You are either a slave of sin that could lead to eternal destruction or lack of fellowship with God, or you are a slave of Jesus Christ because you live in obedience to God's word. So we are saying that any man who defines his manhood through sin is indeed a weak man. If you continue to give your flesh or body what it demands of you without restriction, then you're a weak man. If you follow the sinful impulses of your flesh that demands that you satisfy it either through drunkenness, sexual immorality, or any other sin, then you are a weak person. There's really no getting around this truth, that you're a slave because you do those things that come naturally to you in defiance to God's word. So in any case, it is really not our intention to dwell on the weak man or person, as our definition indicates that he is that individual that is enslaved by sin. Rather, our interest in this message is a strong man because of what the Holy Spirit said through David in the instruction to his son when he said, "So be strong, show yourself a man," in verse 2. Therefore then, we are interested in exploring the strong man to understand what makes him that way. But before we do, we should ask, who then is a strong man or a strong person? If you have been following our exposition so far, it seems to me that you will quite easily answer this question, since a strong man must be the opposite of the weak man. Now recall that we indicated that a weak person is one who is enslaved by sin. So he is a person who lives in disobedience to God's word. Therefore, a strong man or person is that individual who lives in obedience to God's word. So, it is not surprising that Solomon, when directed by the Holy Spirit to write, defined a true man or a whole man in terms of obedience to God's word. This is what he had to say in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. He reads, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Now the expression "fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty," because duty is in parentheses, showing it was not in the original, "of man," that word is expression can literally read this way: fear God and keep his commands, for this is the whole of man. Now let me repeat that. Fear God and keep his commands, for this is the whole of man. Now the literal phrase, "this the whole of man," has been understood in several ways. One understanding is that it means the duty of man. That's why you have the word "duty" inserted in some English versions. Another understanding is to take it to mean what life is all about. Now, it does not really matter how this little phrase is expressed in the English versions of the Bible. The point of it is that what every person ought to do is to fear and obey God. So if a person is a man that God created before the corruption of sin or fall, then it follows that such an individual should obey God. The point being that if you are not living in obedience to God, then you could not possibly be a strong man. Now we have been ascertained that Solomon, under the Holy Spirit, understood the true man and a strong man as a person who lives in obedience to God's word. He got started in this understanding because his father, who no doubt spoke under the Holy Spirit, first gave that definition of a true man or a strong man to him. And again David wrote, "So be strong, show yourself a man." Naturally, such a command to Solomon to be strong and show himself a man will be meaningless unless he receives the information of what it means to be a strong man. Indeed, David, under the Holy Spirit, began to show Solomon what it takes to be a strong man and a true man, beginning in verse 3 of the passage we're studying, 1 Kings 2 verse 3. Now verse 3 begins in the NIV with the word "and," which implies that it is a continuation of the command given in verse 2 of being a strong man. Now this is true, however, it is best to begin verse 3 with the word "so," to indicate that Verse 3 explains what has been done in order to be a strong man. In other words, what one has to do to become a strong man. We said it because the Hebrew word translated "and" also could be translated "so that" to indicate a result. We're arguing that what follows in the rest of verse 3 involve actions of a strong man. So while it is grammatically and contextually correct to use the word "and" to begin verse 3, it is nevertheless essentially to understand that what follows should be seen as that which characterizes a strong man, or that which only a strong man can do. So then we ask, what makes one a strong person? What makes you a strong person? The answer, it is obedience to the word of God. A man who follows or obeys God's instruction is indeed a strong man. Hence, David, under the Holy Spirit, described a strong man in terms of obedience in three different ways. A first description is obedience to God's regulation, as in the first clause of verse 3, where it says, "And observe what the Lord your God requires." The command "observe" does not imply that one looks at what the Lord requires, but it means that one is to obey with diligence and in detail what the Lord requires. But what is it that the Lord requires? There are instructions in His word, as we'll note later. A second description of this life of obedience is living a lifestyle that is consistent with God's way of functioning, as is given in the next command of verse 3, where we're starting. It said, "Walk in His ways." The word "walk" is translated from a Hebrew word that literally means to go or to walk. But here it is used not in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense, so that it means to conduct one's life or behave in accordance to God's ways. This command, "walk in His ways," is interesting because there is a similarity between the word "walk" and the word "ways." We have already indicated that the word "walk" means to conduct or to behave in a certain way. Now the word "ways" is translated from a Hebrew word that literally means way or path that one travels to go from one point to another. Now certainly it is not this literal meaning that is intended. Instead, it is another meaning of the Hebrew word used here, which is conduct or way of life that is intended. So the command to walk in God's ways is not merely a command to obey God's word, but a command to conduct one's life in the pattern that God conducts His, so to say. In effect, if you live in obedience, then you will follow God's pattern of conduct. But what is this pattern of God's conduct? It is the mode of His functioning. We are not God, but He has given us His Spirit, so we could follow His pattern. There are three patterns of God's conduct that we should follow. There is the pattern of love. God is a loving God, so love should characterize the believers, that he will be so loving of God that it is no problem for him to do what God requires. So that's one pattern. Another pattern is faithfulness. God is faithful. So faithfulness should characterize the believer. A third pattern of God is justice. God is just. So fairness should characterize the believer. We are saying that believers who obey the command, walk in his ways, should behave in such a manner that it is apparent that they love God and others, but also they should be consistent in their way of conducting themselves that will also involve fairness to others. Faithfulness for us translates into consistency in action. Consistency in action. The point to that is, if you obey the second command, walk in his ways, then you will be a person governed by your love for God and consistency in doing what God requires. A third description of this life of obedience is given in terms of living by the standards given in the Word of God, as in the command in verse 3, where we're studying 1 Kings 2, 3. It says, "And keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements, as written in the law of Moses." The words decree, commands, laws, and requirements refer to God's word, as can be noted by examining each word. The word decrees is translated from a Hebrew word that means regulation, decree, statute, or ordinance. In effect, the word refers to written instruction of what to do. So the word decree, when used of God, refers to his authoritative word in written form that directs a person on what to do. For example, God instructed Moses concerning the rituals the Israelites are to observe, such as celebration of the various feasts. These written instructions are referred to as ordinances in the translation of the NIV. In fact, when the Hebrew word translated decree in our passage was used in the instruction to the Israelites to avoid eating blood and fat, it is translated ordinance in Leviticus chapter 3, verse 17. Leviticus chapter 3, verse 17. He says, "This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live. You must not eat fat or any blood." So you see, it's called an ordinance, a lasting one, telling us really for all time we shouldn't be eating fat. When the word, the same Hebrew word, is used to instruct the Israelites about the need for the annual atonement of sins, it was also translated ordinance in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 34. While you get to Leviticus, you hold it, because the next passage will still be in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16 verse 34 reads, "This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites." And it was done as the Lord commanded Moses. Lasting ordinance, decree. Likewise, in using the same Hebrew word to prohibit idolatry, it was translated ordinance in Leviticus, since you already have it, look at chapter 17, verse 7. Leviticus, chapter 17, verse 7. It says, they must no longer offer any of their sacrifices to the goat idols to whom they prostitute themselves. This is to be a lasting ordinance for them and for the generations to come. The point is that the phrase "his decrees" refers to written instructions that tell us what to do and also what not to do, although it is mostly concerned with what we should do. The word "command" itself is translated from a Hebrew word that means order, commandment, that is an authoritative directive, either written or verbal, given as instruction or prescription to a subordinate. The word also means duty, obligation, when viewed from the perspective of the addressee. Now, according to the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, volume 7, page 546, it is one of the expressions for God's will and authority. It belongs to a group of terms often used together and which express the various aspects of authority. So you see, the word implies also an obligation, a duty. The word "laws" is translated from a Hebrew word that in legal use means the act of deciding a dispute, that is judgment. It is in this sense that the Hebrew word is used in Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 17. Deuteronomy 1 verse 17. It says, "Do not show partiality in judging." He are both small and great alike. Do not be afraid of any man, for judgment belongs to God. Bring me any case too hard for you, and I will hear it. So is that Hebrew word translated law that is really translated judgment here? It is used also to refer to a state of fairness in disputes, that is justice, as we see in Exodus 23 verse 6. Exodus chapter 23 verse 6. It reads, "Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits." The authorized version, or the King James Version, used the word "judgment" instead of "justice." But the better meaning here in Exodus 23:6 is really justice. That's the better meaning of the Hebrew word used. Still though, in legal use, the word that we are that is used in the Hebrew means an official proclamation in a legal verdict, that is, decisions. As for example, we see it used in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 40. First Kings chapter 20, verse 40. First Kings 20, verse 40. It reads, "While your servant was busy here and there, the man disappeared. That is your sentence. The king of Israel said, you have pronounced it yourself." See, the word sentence is a Hebrew word which the authorized version rendered judgment. But the amplified version used the word verdict. So the Hebrew word used in the instruction of David to his son Solomon means then law, regulation, a spoken or written command which is to be obeyed, often with penalties for non-compliance. It is in this sense that the word is used in Exodus chapter 21, verse 1. Exodus 21, verse 1. Exodus 21, verse 1. "These are the laws you are to set before them." The point is that the word law, as used in the NIV, in describing David's instruction to Solomon, is a word that has several meanings. In fact, the translators of the NIV use the word ordinance in their translation. The sense here, as directed to Solomon, may be that he should follow justice in keeping with the instructions of God's word. The final word, in 1 Kings 3, chapter 2, verse 3, requirements, is actually translated from a Hebrew word that has primarily two meanings that are related to God's word. A first meaning is statute, stipulation, regulation, that is, a principle or contingent, particular point of law having authority to give consequences for not keeping it, with a possible focus that these commands serve as a warning or witness to a covenant agreement. A second meaning of the word is testimony. This meaning of testimony is usually in reference to the testimony of God, so it was used for written commandments on the tablets of stone given to Moses that serve as a reminder and testimony of Israel's relationship and responsibility towards God. In fact, the Hebrew word used here that we're considering is synonymous with the word law, the Lord of God. As can be noted in the parallelism in Psalms chapter 19 verse 7. Psalms 19 verse 7. We'll look up some parallelism here. He said, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. In this passage, the word statutes translated from our Hebrew word is synonymous is parallel to the word law. Hence, the word sometimes refers to the entire law of God. Of course, from the first meaning of the Hebrew word in question, it sometimes refers to particular laws that are described as testimonies. Now, these four words, some people have tried to differentiate them. So some have indicated that the word decrees should be taken as positive ordinances of the law, while commandments refer to the moral precepts of the law, such as not to commit adultery or not to steal. Now the word law, some of them say, that it pertains to civil government, while requirements refer to commemoration of events, of certain events. Now this emphasis of trying to differentiate them, notwithstanding though, it should be clear that the four words used, decrees, commands, laws, and requirements, refer to the written word of God as we have it today. Now this is also confirmed by the next clause in the passage of our study, 1 Kings 2:3, because the next clause says, as written in the law of Moses. In the context, the phrase law of Moses refers to the instruction of the first five books of the Bible, with particular emphasis on the instruction of how the king should conduct himself, as mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 through 20. Deuteronomy chapter 17 verses 18 through 20. He reads, when he, referring to the ruler of Israel in the future, takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself a scroll, a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be read to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God, and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. You notice what this king needs to do? Read the law. In other words, study the scripture. So really, it says this to me. If you want to be a good ruler, a good leader of an organization, of anything, of your household, if you're a husband, if you want to be a good leader, then you must study the Bible. You must study the Word of God carefully. Have it taught to you. Make every effort to study, to understand more about it. then you will learn to be a good leader. And part of learning to be a good leader is never to look down upon those you lead. Because once you do that, you have violated God's law. That is what he's telling the kings, that they should never think that they are better than their brothers. You may have the power, you may have the prestige, but that does not put you above your fellow human beings who work for you or you rule. You should bear that in mind as a believer. Read, study the word of God so you have the correct perspective of true leadership. Now, we have been considering the descriptions of life of obedience that involves obeying God's regulations, conducting one's life as God conducts his, and obeying every detail of God's word. But why is that important? Why is it important that you should obey God's law? Well, there are two general but related reasons given in the passage that we're studying as to the necessity of obedience to God's word. The first reason is that obedience to God's word ensures that the believer will enjoy prosperity. It is this reason that is given in the last clause of verse 3, 1 Kings 2, verse 3 that we are studying. The last clause says, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go. Now, what do you think when you hear the word prosperity? What do you think? Do you think of being wealthy? Well, prosperity could mean that, but there's much more to prosperity than having money. A person can have money, but not really prosper in the true sense of the word. Now you may ask, how can it be that a person has money may not be considered prosperous? It is because of what is stated in the passage that we're considering or studying. You realize the instruction is that if you obey God's instruction, then you will be prosperous. Therefore, if a person does not obey God's word, but is wealthy, then by the standard of the word of God, that could not be considered true prosperity. So in any event, prosperity, as used here, does not mean to become wealthy, but to be successful. It doesn't exclude being wealthy, but really the emphasis is to be successful. Now this is because the word prosper is translated from a Hebrew word that in the form in which it's used in our text here, or what they normally call the hefil in the Hebrew, it means to have insight, to get wisdom, to get understanding, to be prudent, to be skilled, that is, to have a capacity for understanding, implying that this state is a result of proper teaching. In other words, you get to this state through proper teaching. Or the word also means to prosper, to be successful. The Hebrew word used means to be successful. Now, both of these meanings apply in our context. But it seems that a greater emphasis of the meaning of this word that David had in mind is that of being successful, that is, to accomplish any activity thoroughly and with success. Hence, one reason for living in obedience to God's word is to assure that you are successful in everything you do. David prospered in the sense of being successful in what he did. As we had indicated previously, they started quite early in his life. For there can be no doubt that he was a successful shepherd, as indicated by the fact that he killed lion and bear that attacked his flock. But then, when he entered the services of King Saul, We learn that he was successful in his military campaigns. As in the passage we cited previously, but for completeness, we will return to it and add some more of the passages. So let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 18. First Samuel chapter 18. We look at verse 5. For Samuel chapter 18, begin at verse 5. He says, whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. Successful. Led the promotion. Look at verse 14. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. See, the Lord was with him. Great success. Look at verse 30 of the same 1 Samuel 18. Drop to verse 30. It says, the Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the race of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. You see what success is? What it means to prosper? Be successful in what you do. You see, David has success in various military campaigns or activities because these were part of his occupation, so to say. But each of you has its own occupation. So if your life is characterized by obedience, you will be successful in that occupation, whatever forms that measures success. In other words, either way you measure success in your profession, your occupation, you will be successful if you live in obedience. Now, it is not only that you will be successful in your endeavor, you will enjoy understanding of the type that they lose many. We say this because we have noted the Hebrew word translated prosper also means to have insight. To have insight. What it means is, if you're successful, you have more insight than others in various occasions. In other words, even in your profession, you have an insight that most people wonder, how do you see this? How do you come up with this? So, it's a benefit of those who are truly obedient to God to have insight. Now, this benefit of insight is testified in Psalms 119, verses 98 through 100. Psalms 119, we're going to look at verses 98 through 100. Psalms 119, beginning at verse 98. Your commands Make me wiser than my enemies, for you are ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers. Somebody can teach you something, give you information. That doesn't mean they have more insight than you do. But if you obey God, you acquire insight, because somebody can teach you and don't obey. And if he doesn't, that person won't have the same insight that you have when being taught. He said, I have more insight than all my teachers. Now notice the reason. For I meditate on your statutes. See, you learn the word of God taught to you. But if you don't meditate, you don't understand things. I can assure you that the more you meditate, the more you begin to zero in on what God is doing with your life. You begin to understand how he's functioning with you. But you must meditate. It is no use. I know some of you take note. I don't know what you do with it. I trust that you go home during the week, spend some time and meditate over them. And I know from those I hear from, that the more they begin to do that, take their notes and take time to meditate, that they find that their spiritual life is moving forward. Now I know some of you don't take notes. That's still okay if you can remember everything. But if you do, you still have to meditate. If you don't meditate, you cannot learn anything. Now it's just like, you know, people go to school, they take notes in class. If after taking notes you close it, well, how are you going to remember what was taught in class? So meditate. That's why he said, for I meditate on your statutes. Verse 100 says, he's giving us reasons. Now the first one is meditation. Verse 100 says, I have more understanding. It's the same like saying more insight. I have more understanding than the elders. Look at the reason again. For I obey your precepts. There's no substitute for obeying God's word. If you obey it, you get blessed. So this understanding or insight that you receive because of living in God's in obedience to God's word will also enable you to handle the problems you face in life. Everyone faces one problem or another. But I'm saying, if you obey, you'll be able to face and handle problems. Now we say this because of the expression of the last clause of verse 3 of what we're studying, our major passage of study, 1 Kings chapter 2. That expression reads, and wherever you go. See, that expression could also be rendered with all which you face here. With all which you face here. Now this is because the word go is translated from a Hebrew word that means to turn, as reflected in some English versions that render the clause as something like, wherever you turn. Wherever you turn. But the Hebrew word also means to face. Hence, there is also the sense that if your life is characterized by obedience to God's word, then you will find that you have the ability to handle many circumstances of life without being torn to pieces or depressed, as many people are prone to do when facing trying circumstances of this life. They fall. They become depressed. But you who live in obedience will be able to handle and cope with the problems that you face. Now, a second general reason for living a life of obedience to God's word is so that the Lord would uphold his promises to you. This fact is evident in what David said in verse 4 of 1 Kings 2 verse 4. It says, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all your heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Now David's concern was that the Messiah will come through him as the Lord promised him. Of course, the rest is history. We know that the Lord's promise to David came true because Jesus Christ is described as the Son of David as well as the Son of God. Now, you may say to yourself, but I'm not David. Yes, you are not. But there are so many promises that God has made to you in his word, and many of us are eager to claim them. Let me mention one that many people are eager to claim. In Philippians chapter 4 verse 19. Philippians 4:19. That's a promise many believers are eager to claim. It reads, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you, have you ever claimed this promise? If you did God honor it? Now, if God did not honor it, here's the reason. Your life is not characterized by obedience. That's the problem, part of the problem in Christianity. We are so eager to claim promises and never take care of our own responsibilities. So you claim, most of you are told, pray, pray, pray. And so you pray. But you are not told you are a part of it. That Christ said in John chapter 15 verse 7, I'm not going to read it, but in effect it says, if my word remains in you, then ask, and it will be given to you. That is to say, many of you want to pray, but you don't want to make the word of God a priority in your life. You don't want to live by it, and then you expect God to give you an answer. No, he's not going to give you the answer in the way you expect it. So you see that you have no right, really, whatsoever, to claim God's promises and expect them to come true if you live in disobedience. Now that we have considered this passage in detail, as far as time permits us, let me ask you again, are you a strong man? Are you a strong woman in that you keep God's word and enjoy success in all you do, and able to face life's challenges without being defeated? The point is that we have presented facts of God's word that define for us who is a strong man or a strong woman. Therefore, it's up to you to honestly evaluate yourself to determine what kind of man or woman you are. Are you a weak man or a strong man? I've given you from the word of God the litmus test that you should apply to yourself. Are you living in obedience? Then you're a strong man, a strong woman. You live in disobedience, you're a weak man and a weak woman. So it is up to you to remember that if you want God to show His faithfulness to you, if you want God to prosper you, if you want God to keep His word, then, my fellow believer, there's only one way that you achieve that, and that is to live in obedience to His command. Live in obedience to His command. Live in obedience, and you will enjoy the success that God has promised in His word. Let's pray. As we conclude our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally trusted Christ as his or her Savior. We want you to know that Jesus Christ died on the cross. He died for you because you don't have the power to do anything for your salvation. So Jesus Christ stepped into this planet, took on a human form, and died on the cross. On that cross, He paid for all your sins, past, present, and future. They all have been paid for. So what's the issue now? The issue begins with, how do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as a sinful person? Or do you see yourself as one that is so good and so righteous? My friend, that's where it all begins. If you see yourself as God sees you, as a sinful person, and you realize how helpless you are, then you must cling on to His mercy. And you seek that mercy by act of faith. In other words, you say to yourself, I am believing now that Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you believe in Him, you receive eternal life. Believe that He is who He said He is. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if you trust Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. If you believe Him, you receive eternal life. This is the only way of eternal salvation, of having peace with God. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to become the strong man or the strong woman that You so have defined to us in Your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.